Good morning. Good to see each of you today. Hope you've had a good week. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time studying the Word. Father, we ask for your mercy this morning. We ask that you would help us through your word, that you would show us yourself, that you would give us gladness. We ask that we would understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would use it to change us, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, we've been working through Paul's letter to Titus. This is our 13th sermon, final sermon. We have come to the end of this series. And in today's text, Paul gives his final instructions as he closes his letter to Titus. Let's go ahead and look together at verse 12. Paul begins, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul begins his closing section by updating Titus on his plans. Imagine being Paul and trying to oversee the care of hundreds of churches across multiple countries and making sure that people are looked after and that the churches are thriving, and not only having to do it by snail mail, but also not having a post office, right? Basically, your only way to get your letter to someone else is to find someone who will take it to them, right? We're going to find out in verse 13 that that's what's happening in this case. He's had to have a friend deliver this. So Paul has got to plan ahead, and he's got to communicate carefully, or the work will be chaos. People will be forgotten or stranded, literally in the wrong place of the world at the wrong time, and things will go bad. Important work will go undone. So far we've seen that Paul has personally spent time in Crete. Then he's left a team member behind to kind of look after things. Then he sends a letter back to him, that's this letter to Titus, to clarify his goals, to put them in writing. And now we see that he's already working on who's going to be sent to take Titus' place once Titus' job is over. He's already thinking about that when he sends this first letter back to Titus. And Paul has narrowed it down to one of two guys so far, Artemas or Tychicus. So these are both team members, presumably. We know from other parts of the Bible that Tychicus is one of the team members. Artemas is the first time we hear about him. But Paul says it's going to be one of these guys. I haven't decided which, basically, is the idea right now. and he's also decided at this stage, quite early on, where he's going to spend winter. He says, meet me at Nicopolis. Now, Paul isn't even there yet. The way this grammar plays out, this is not Paul saying, come to me. He says, go to Nicopolis. You'll meet me when I get there. So Paul's not even there yet. And yet he's still organizing for Titus to get there and to meet up with him, and to spend the winter there with him, if possible. Now, wintering it's not a concept that we're all that familiar with anymore, because even in winter, we generally have all the same transport, all the same communication options in our day, in our era. But in that world, that's not the case. To get a feel of this concept of wintering, think about a couple months ago, almost a year ago now, working through Acts chapter 27. And Paul is on the boat headed toward Rome as a prisoner, and they have this debate. Where shall we winter? And Paul says, let's stop right here, Fair Havens, which ironically was right off the south coast. In fact, I've got a map here. Right off the south coast of Crete. And Paul says, let's stop here. And the other ship people say, no, we'll get a better port out on the west of Crete. And they vote and decide to keep going, and a nor'easter comes and they get blown off course and end up almost dying. They lose the cargo, they lose the ship, and they come very, very, very near to losing their lives. This is a world where you're going to winter is a really big deal and could be a matter of life and death. And so Paul has thought this through. He's thought it through well in advance, and he's making arrangements with Titus about what's going to happen. So, Nicopolis, this is where Paul's going to winter. This is right up here. You see a little bit of water going in there. Nicopolis is right on the peninsula between the two bodies of water. We'll find out later that Paul has managed to make his way all the way. Remember, he originally went to Rome. Now he's planning the winter in Nicopolis. We don't know where he's at. But we know he eventually, almost certainly, ends up getting to Spain, all the way out here, before ending up back in Rome, where he most likely died. So, leave that there for a sec. So the key, I think, for us now, just to notice, is we've watched Paul all through the book of Acts. And what is he doing? He's moving west, constantly moving to new territory and wanting to take new territory. Even in the end, he talks about, I'm going to get to Spain. That's where I want to go. Well, here he is after Rome, after he's been before Caesar. And he's over here in Nicopolis. And the fascinating thing about this is that in his missionary journeys, he covered all this territory. He covered this territory. He covered this territory. And he went to Athens and Corinth. Now he's on the west coast of Greece. He's doing the same thing that he did all along, which is keep moving to new territory where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed and established. And eventually we find that he gets even further than that, out to Spain. So, this is where he's going to winter. Wintering implies staying a couple of months. And I think this is strategic. Paul is choosing to winter in a place where he can establish the gospel, where he can minister during these months when he can't travel, particularly by sea. And he's going to use the time to reconnect with certain team members. And here we have indication he wants Titus with him there to catch up, fellowship, help him in the ministry there. Maybe he's got somewhere else he wants to send him by land. We don't know. But this is how Paul thinks. He's strategic. He's at least weeks, if not months in advance, got this stuff organized and working out who's going to be where and do what. And the takeaway, I think, is that Paul is anything but casual about his work. Right? Ministry ought not be something that we kind of do casually on the side. Just not a big deal. Paul takes it seriously. This is not a casual thing for him. It's not, for him, it's not as if there's not much at stake. Like, you know, it's not a big deal. It's not as if the battles we face don't really matter. They do. They matter. There are real things at stake when we minister, when we serve, when we proclaim the gospel. And Paul acts like that. Our message is life and our world is in death. Right? Our Jesus is light and our world is in darkness. Our God is gladness and the world is in despair. So let's be strategic. Let's work as if souls hang in the balance. Because they do. Verse 13, Paul goes on, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Here we have two people. Zenas is unknown to us. We haven't met him before. Apollos may very well be the same Apollos we met in Acts, in Ephesus, later in Corinth, and then he comes up a number of times in the letters to the Corinthians. If so, this is probably a ministry team, like Apollos, you know, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Apollos and Zenas. That's probably what's happening here. And it looks like they're probably on their way somewhere else. And Paul has kind of probably run across them somewhere and said, hey, you're headed toward Crete. Hey, can I send a letter with you? Right? And they're probably the ones who've delivered this letter. That's the best guess of how they fit into this picture. And Paul here instructs Titus to do his best to speed them on their way. And the goal, he tells them, here's the goal. See that they lack nothing. So all throughout Scripture, we're taught that those who do the work, the ministry, ought to get our assistance. Right? This relates to meeting of the needs, whatever they may be. For Zenas and Apollos, it may have been their ship fare to the next place. It may have been a place to stay for a couple of days and meals. It might have been meals for the ship journey. It might have been food, money for when they arrive, perhaps medical care. In our day, all of these same things apply. And you have to kind of stop and think, why? Why does Paul tell them, look after this team, look after these guys, and see that they don't need anything? And I think the reason is because they are ministering the gospel, right? It's not just because Paul's a buddy and, well, we like Paul, so we're going to help his friends, right? The reason he can kind of commend them to them with authority. It's not Paul abusing his power, like, look after my buddies. This is Paul saying, hey, you believe in what these guys are doing. I can endorse it. This guy's legit. He's passionate about the thing you're passionate about, so get behind him. Help him. Wherever they're going, you want to see the gospel go, so help them to get there. It's the unspoken assumption here is that we love the gospel and we want to see it get out there. So we help those who are promoting it. If we fail to give to meet the needs of those who minister, it raises the question as to whether we really love what they do. Whether it matters to us. So the way we use our resources speaks volumes about our values. The way we use our resources speaks volumes about our values. How do we use our money? How do we use our time? How do we use our energy? How do we use our passion? The way we use our resources speaks volumes about our values. Paul here tells them to give until the need is met. He says, until they lack nothing. Sometimes that's going to mean sacrifice, right? It shouldn't be unusual for Christians to give until it hurts. Shouldn't be unusual for Christians to say, these people need to get somewhere to do something that's important to us. I'm going to give up my coffee this week or my something because I want to see this happen. When we give tiny amounts of money. We have to be honest. We don't feel that, right? That's not kind of something like, I really care about this. That's just something we do on the side. Sometimes, particularly in our world, things are expensive. It means effort. It means giving sacrificially to help the gospel go forward. But Christians believe in this thing. They believe it. They believe it matters, and they want to see it go forward. And so they sacrifice to see it happen. And Paul here has no problem saying, hey, look after these guys. Make sure they have everything they need. And he doesn't feel bad about it. He's like, I know that you love what they're doing, so do this. Verse 14. Paul says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Says to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Our people here refers to the believers. Probably as opposed to the false teachers who have kind of come up a number of times, the divisive people and the false teachers, but also as opposed to the community around. He's saying, let our people, let the people who truly are changed, transformed by the gospel, and then he says, well, we're commanded to be learning. This is an ongoing activity and a command. Let our people be learning to do what? Well, to devote ourselves. This is not a casual thing. This is an active, intentional thing. To devote ourselves. We're looking for opportunities to do this. And what is it that we're so intent on doing? Look at the text. It says, good works. Paul is clear. We are to do good. We are to be devoting ourselves to doing good. We are to be actively learning to devote ourselves to doing good. We are commanded to. Right here. It's imperative. And so, this has been a persistent theme throughout Titus. We saw it in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 14. In fact, this phrase, to devote themselves to good works, is taken verbatim from verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. And that's what we looked at last Sunday, but we didn't focus on it because I knew it was coming this Sunday. But I want to go back and kind of see it again in context. So have a look with me at verse 8. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, here it is, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And we have to remember what the saying was that he started that verse with. The thing that motivated this devotion to good works back in verse 8. It was the gospel in verse 4 through 7. The gospel motivates us to devote ourselves to good works. It was the goodness and loving kindness of God in appearing to us and saving us in his mercy, cleansing us, making us alive, giving us his spirit. These things cause us, they require us, they demand of us that we be devoted to good works. Not to get God's favor. Salvation, verse 5, salvation is not because of works done by us in righteousness. But because of the goodness and loving kindness and mercy shown to us in Jesus. That is the logic of Paul's command. In other words, good works don't save us, but being saved does lead to good works. James tells us this in no uncertain terms. If you have a Bible, we'll turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he gives a scenario. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then he goes on in verse 18, he says, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. And listen to how James responds to that. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So my question for us today is this: what good works do you do? Who do you help? James chapter 2, who do you feed? Who do you clothe? Who do you house? Who do you advocate for? Who do you use your power on behalf of? Do you notice needs? Notice them. And when you do you care? Do you act to make a difference? Paul says the gospel demands this of us. This is what the gospel does in the grace we have received makes us want to give grace. And then Paul adds two additional points here at the end. Number one, he says, so as to help cases of urgent need. There's a lot of needs out there. And if we do good works, we're going to find that we have to focus on the urgent cases, right? Because we can never solve all the problems in a sin-cursed world. This is a tacit admission of that. And it's a tacit warning that if we try to go solve all the problems, we'll go crazy. Right? There's an admission here that we have to focus in on the urgent stuff. Because the world is a mess. It's not running the way it's supposed to run because we have rejected our King, and someday it will again, but now it's not. And so we work within the ability that God has given us. We try to focus on the most urgent things, and then we trust God with the rest. We're not called to be God and fix the world. We're called to work out the gospel that has transformed us. Secondly, he says, and not to be unfruitful. Paul says this with an air of oddity, almost tragedy. Now this would be odd. This would be tragic to go through life claiming to have been transformed by the truth of the gospel, but simply not having the fruit that such a thing would naturally cause to grow. That would be weird. That wouldn't make sense. And Paul now brings his letter to a close in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Basically, if I were to put this in our vernacular, the idea is, hey, Titus, love from the team, give our love to the family. That's what Paul's doing here. And then comes the moment when, typically in his letters, Paul takes the pen from his amanuensis, his scribe, And he writes the final closing in his own hand. And here he is, and he says, "Grace be with you all." Brings us back to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message, the thing that drives all of this, grace. Not works, grace. Grace from God, grace that gets us to God. Grace be with you all. Father, we thank you this morning. The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. A brief letter reminding us of the way that the truth of the gospel transforms our lives. The gospel works, that it transforms how we think, how we act. It makes us different, makes us do good. Pray for us this morning as we contemplate whether it has done that in us. That we would purpose to do good. That we would be actively learning to do good. That we would become people who strategize about how we can do good. That we would not do this out of a sense of fear or guilt, to prove something to you or to others. That we would do this because we've been changed and we want to. Because we remember the stunning grace that you've shown to us and want to show it to other people. And want to spread the gladness that we have in you to others. May our assembly be full of people who think this way, who are looking and eager for opportunities to do good. We ask that your glory, your beauty would be made visible, would appear to others, because you have changed us and made us want to do good. We ask this in Jesus' name.